Okay, I'd like to start by reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 14. Romans 6, 5 to 14. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, today I want to continue the theme of transformation, of sanctification, of being transformed from our earthly nature to become more like Christ. And it's worth saying at this point that the strength of any group of people, of any fellowship, is directly linked to the strength of the individuals which make it up. So, continuing the theme of personal sanctification, personal holiness, I did think about whether I should change my topic in the light of recent events, but actually, personal holiness is at least as relevant now as it was a few months back when it was planned, so I shall continue on in the same direction. So, we've got our diagram, which you've seen before. 2 months ago, I talked about transformation of the heart, which is the essential core of who we are. And that starts with a decision, an act of the will, to invite Jesus to take control. So we have Jesus in the center. If we invite him to be there, he doesn't come in uninvited. But if we invite him to be in the center of us, then that's exactly where he'll be. And then last month I spoke of transformation of the mind, moving outwards in the circles. And we saw then that the mind is a battleground between the new life of the spirit and the old life of the flesh or the body coming from the outside. We're exhorted not to be conformed to the world with its ideas, its thought patterns, its cultural norms, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, to put on new thought patterns, which will then displace the old thought patterns. And we saw that this isn't an instantaneous process. You can't just do it by an act of choice. But it's rather like turning a large ship around in the sea. There's so much weight behind it that it takes quite a long time to change its direction. And in fact, if we're trying to change it too quickly, then the result is that it'll probably tip onto its side. Not a good idea. And the same is true of our old ways of thinking. It takes time, it takes persistence, it takes perseverance to change them. And the process which is called repentance, which literally means turning, changing our thoughts, is the process which enables this to happen. It's an ongoing change, it's not a one-off thing. At the beginning of the month, the daily bread reading was from 1 Peter chapter 1, which says this: As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, Be holy because I am holy. And the comment on that was this one: As real as our new life in Christ is, bad habits learned do not disappear overnight. So on a daily basis, we need to clean house, throwing away all that prevents us from fully loving others and growing. Then, in that new clean space, we can experience the wonder of being freshly built by Christ's power and life. It's a continuous process of putting off the old, putting on the new, and eventually the old will just be pushed out entirely. And as with all aspects of the Christian life, this change is a joint activity between God and ourselves. We can't do it on our own, but God wants us to work with him as he does it in us. That's part of us becoming whole people, cooperating with him. So today we move to the next ring of the diagram, which is the body or the flesh. They're called one or the other in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's just one word. In the New, there's two different ones, but basically the same thing. And as with other aspects of us, the body is in need of transformation. So what does transformation of the body look like? How does that differ from heart and mind? And the body is that aspect of us which enables us to interact with the world and with other people. All the information we have about the outside world comes to us through our five senses. And the only way we can influence the world is through our bodies, by moving our hands and legs or whatever. Minds and spirits can't directly do it. We don't go in for telekinesis in the Christian faith, but so it's only through the body that we can affect other things. It's also the only way that we could survive on the earth. And our bodies are designed specifically to handle Earth's environment. So it's very important. And the intention is that the body does what our spirits and our minds want it to do, to be a servant of our spirits and our minds. So in a diagram, the direction of control, if you like, is intended to be from the inside to the outside. We've got Jesus in the centre. Our will has been conformed to his will because we've chosen that to be so. Our minds then give us the ability to think about what we want to do, what our wills decide we would like to do. Our minds will say, well, how do we do it? Is it feasible? And so on. And then our bodies give us the physical strength and the skill to actually do them. That's how it should be. But because we live in a fallen world, things aren't like that. And often it's the body which influences the mind and the will, rather than the other way around. And transformation of the whole person, at least partly, involves putting right that sort of inverted chain of command. One reason why that's important is that the body is that aspect of ourselves which we share with the rest of the animal kingdom. It's not specifically human. And left to itself, its primary agenda is survival, both its own survival and the survival of its kin. And so, as a result of that, it's a major source of temptation. It's a major source of our propensity to do ungodly things. It has appetites and passions which it wants to satisfy. And left to itself, it's not too particular about how it does so. In the scriptures, the body or the flesh symbolizes a sinful nature, something which is directly opposed to the Spirit of God. So in Ephesians 5:16, for instance, it says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." As well as that, the body has a lot of automatic reactions, things which we do without thinking about them, things that don't involve the mind or the spirit at all. It's almost like an autopilot. And we actually do a lot more without conscious thought than we might think. For instance, suppose you touch a hot surface and your immediate reaction is to take your hand away. Now, it may seem that you feel the pain of the heat, and therefore you choose to remove your hand. But actually, that's not what happens. By the time the brain registers the pain, your hand has already moved away from the hot surface. That process is completely automatic. And it has to be, because it takes about a third of a second for the pain to register in the brain. And if you took that time to move your hand, it would have caused damage. So these independent automatic reactions are important for our survival. I mean, playing tennis or another fast reaction sport is the same. You know, by the time, you know, somebody serves the ball at you, by the time you've seen the serve, the ball's already in your face. The reaction is actually automatic. It's a trained skill which enables the tennis player to return the ball, not conscious thought. So a lot of automatic reactions. But these have to be the right ones. And on their own, the automatic reactions will be for survival, and not only that, but what we want in a whole person is for them to be kept in line with kingdom principles. So without thinking, our automatic reactions will be godly reactions, not worldly reactions. And to do that, just as training for a sport, we have to train our bodies to respond in godly ways. And kept trained, we have to keep practicing, just as a sportsman has to keep practicing the sport, otherwise the skill will fade away. The same thing is true with our reactions to events. If we don't keep practicing godly reactions, then eventually we'll stop doing them automatically. We'll start doing less godly reactions automatically, and we'll just drift back to where we were. So it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of perseverance to have the reactions we want. And St. Paul makes various analogies. He talks about the athlete, he talks about a soldier, and he talks about a farmer. All very strenuous activities. So in 1 Corinthians 9 we've got this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And in 2 Timothy 2, we've got this. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So it all sounds very strenuous stuff, which in a way it is. And the scriptures tend to use quite robust language in describing the body. You know, if we compare it to what was seen when the mind and the spirit is being described. So, for instance, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So whereas the renewed heart begins primarily with an act of will of inviting Jesus to take control, and the renewed mind is primarily choosing what we think about, encouraging the good, turning from the bad, setting our mind on the spirit. With the body, the language is about sacrifice, discipline, mortification, putting to death. So it's strong stuff. Romans 8, 10 to 13 says this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now this might look very negative, but it's actually a lot less so than the ideas of the Greek culture at the time. They believed the body was completely evil, completely beyond redemption, something which the soul needed to be set free from. But that's not what the scriptures say. According to the scriptures, the body can be redeemed. It can be put into the service of Christ rather than the world. It can be made to fulfill its intended function. It's just that left to it on its own, it tends not to do so. So scriptures like 1 Corinthians 6 talk about the body in a very positive way. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we've got the two sides of it. So how do we go about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice? How do we go about putting to death the earthly deeds of the body and giving our bodies to be used for godly deeds? Now, one danger which needs mentioning is thinking that we can do it by imposing excessive restrictions on ourselves or deliberately inflicting suffering on ourselves. There's a film which some of you may have seen called The Way, which describes a pilgrimage along the northern Spain border. And the pilgrimage is great, but one scene just showed a group of people. They were not just walking along the path, but they had a stick in their hand, and as they were walking, they were hitting themselves on their back as they went, in order to suffer more. But that's not, that's not the way. That's not the biblical way. That sort of activity is not helpful for either for training or for discipline. There's no virtue in suffering for its own sake. A lot of the religious orders went in for self-flagellation in that way, but there's no merit in that whatsoever, no benefit. In Colossians 2:20-23, St. Paul makes that clear. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can do these things, it won't actually help to not do the things you don't want to do. It might make you feel better in the sense that you're actually doing something, but actually it's not what's required. But on the other hand, there is benefit in physical disciplines. One such which is spoken more positively about is fasting. Now, the purpose of fasting is not as an endurance test. It's not intended to make us suffer, although it might have that effect. But its purpose is a way of drawing our attention to God. It's much more positive to focusing on him, which is one reason that fasting is often done before making an important decision or seeking God's will in a particular circumstance. So we have an example of this in Acts 13:2-3, where it says, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Just so it could focus better on God and without the distractions, perhaps, of everyday things. That's the purpose of it. It's also a way of becoming more aware, perhaps, of some of the habits we've acquired, things we take for granted, things we might wish to re-examine. Over time, we may well have acquired certain habits, certain practices, which may not be bad in themselves, but which we may want to, might be better off without. And a time of fasting just points out these things, perhaps. What is it that we're doing that we might not want to do? That's its purpose. It's much more positive. It's not intended to punish us or to cause us to suffer. And it's to make sure that our hearts and our minds are in charge of the body, getting the direction of control in the right direction, rather than the other way round, a desire of the body making us want to do things which we otherwise wouldn't want to do. Now, on the practical level, just as we can cooperate with God in the renewing of our mind by intentionally thinking on the good and turning from bad thought patterns, we can cooperate with God in the renewing of the body by intentionally doing good deeds and turning from bad ones. We can get into the habit of doing good, and these habits will displace the old worldly ones, just as good thoughts will displace worldly thoughts. Good deeds will displace worldly ones. We'll automatically do good stuff, again, without thinking about it necessarily, because we've trained our body to respond in that way. In Galatians 6, verses 9 to 10, it says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And when the scriptures tell us to put off an unhelpful habit or a behaviour pattern, it always, almost always gives us something to replace it with. If we've got a habit we don't like, just sort of fighting against it head on doesn't usually work. What does work is to cultivate a better habit, and as that grows, the one we don't want will be pushed out. So in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, we get this put off, put on situation. "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are members of one body. In your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So, transformation of the body may sound more like hard work than, and less spiritual perhaps, than transformation of the heart and the mind. But it's equally important in our Christian journeys. All aspects of ourselves have to be transformed if our whole person is to be Christ-like. And Dallas Willard wrote this on that theme. "Our body must increasingly be prepared to do good and to refrain from doing evil. The inclinations to wrongdoing must be eliminated. The body must come to serve us as a primary ally in Christ-likeness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it's your desire that we become holy as you are holy. It's your desire that our hearts, minds, bodies, souls, the whole of us, are lined up with yourself. We thank you, Lord, that your purpose is to change us from glory into glory until the day comes when we will be like you and we will see you face to face. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us the strength, the perseverance, the desire, the motivation to cooperate with you as you bring about this transformation in us. For we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. And we finish with a song this morning that